remain standing for the reading of God's Word. If you would like to look at the Word of God, we have these maroon-looking Bibles in the back, pew Bibles. Feel free to grab one. And if you do grab one, we'll be reading from the Book of Ruth on page 222 in our pew Bibles. The Book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah and the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. When I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
We are resuming our journey through the Old Testament today. Finished 1 Corinthians last week, back in the Old Testament. How do you feel about the Old Testament? Yeah? Some people say it's great. Some people have a little bit of a nervous laugh. I think a lot of people are scared of the Old Testament, maybe try to avoid it. They get lost in it, maybe find it boring. It's true that it is further removed from us in time and also in culture. And so it can, at places, be hard to understand, hard to find how it's relatable. But I've actually found in preaching through the Bible that when I'm preaching in the Old Testament, sometimes it's something, I don't know, it seems like something more might be happening. People's kind of eyes are opening. They're getting the most out of the sermons when they're Old Testament books, maybe because they're less familiar with some of these stories, and so it's fresh. I think when you look at the Old Testament and you really understand what it means and you see how it all points to Jesus, it's pretty electric. Like, preaching from the Old Testament can be a powerful spiritual experience. When you see the whole Bible has this peculiar unity that attests to its coming from a divine mind with a spectacular master plan, it can just be kind of very heady, very exciting. Well, in 2007, we started with the first book of the Old Testament as a church, Genesis. And we preached through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that took 10 years. We would almost always punctuate an Old Testament book with a New Testament book. So Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So 10 years to get through the first five books that way. And after we got through the first five, we thought, man, this is going to take a long time at this pace to get to the end of the Bible, the end of the Old Testament. And so we decided to skip ahead, and we did the last 12 books of the Old Testament that are called the Minor Prophets, and kind of looked there. And then we came back and picked up with the next book after the Pentateuch, book number 6, the book of Joshua. And then we did the next book, book of Judges. Actually, in between Joshua and Judges, we preached to the Old Testament wisdom book of Proverbs, because we thought, when are we going to get there at this pace, get some of the wisdom. But for the most part, we've just been methodically, as a church, walking through the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And now we're ready for Ruth. Right. The next book of the Bible. In our English Bibles, right? Our English Bibles follow the order of the ancient Greek translation called the Septuagint, which puts Ruth right after Judges. But in most Hebrew Bibles, Ruth actually comes right after Proverbs. And the juxtaposition of the ode to a virtuous woman that ends chapter 31 of Proverbs, right next to this novella with two feminine characters, main characters, it provides a nice little picture there, right? This is feminine virtue in action. Ruth truly is an excellent wife. But it also makes sense why others would put Ruth right after Judges. Look at the way it begins. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. So that's the setting, right? It's the historical setting. Do you recall what those days were like? If you're here when we went through the book of Judges, or if you have read it recently. That's the time after Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Joshua led them into the promised land. But it's before David, this sort of paragon of a king, unifies the country, and they're prosperous and powerful. It's in between that time. And this time was a time where the tribes of Israel were a loose federation with different leaders arising at different times to deliver them and administer justice. People like Ehud and Gideon and Samson. To name a few. But if you remember, it was hit or miss, right? It was not really a good time. The days when the judges judged were rough and tumble, right? The society was devolving, was disintegrating, was going downhill and picking up steam. The book of Judges tells us of a time of moral decay, a time of confusion and chaos. People of God are breaking God's covenant in the land that he'd given them, and they are experiencing the covenant curses, and there's this cycle of apostasy where they will disobey, and then they'll repent, and God will come to their rescue, but then they'll disobey again. And in times like this, when there's moral decay, when there's bad leadership, when there's things are not right, people suffer. And especially women. women especially feel the brunt of this. If you don't remember the stories from the judges, think of or look up Jephthah's daughter. Or that gruesome tale of the Levite's concubine and the way women are treated in the aftermath of that to try to fix that at the end of the book of Judges. It was a bad time. A bad time for everyone, especially for women. And that's the setting of the book that we're starting today. It was set in those wild days. So with just a few words, just a few words at the beginning of this book, we're already supposed to be feeling sad, right? The period of the judges shows us how fallen this world is, how screwed up, how sinful humans are. Everyone's wanting to do what's right in their own eyes, even the people of God. You ever felt that way? Man, this world is screwed up, and even in the church, it's a mess. It started in Genesis 3, and it has continued right along to this day. Human sin, rebellion. And as a result, we face all kinds of situations that are not the way things were originally supposed to be, right? This world is full of sin and full of sorrow. Things fall apart. Frustration, futility, and finally, death is waiting for every one of us. That's the world that we live in. The Bible's true to reality. And this book here tells one family. So it's not a macro view, really, of the society. It just zooms in and tells one family's sad story of suffering. It focuses in on one poor Israelite man and his wife and his two sons and their wives. And it shows us what life was like for the common person caught up in the sad world of the judges. It's history. These are real people. It's true. But it's told to us as just a masterful short story, isn't it? And what every short story has, that's good. It has an absorbing plot. It has quick character development where you get to know them. And then the key to a good story, every good story, what they're all built on is some problem, some tension, some conflict, something that's not right that needs to be resolved. And this story just taps into that common human experience in this world of suffering. So we're going to get to the story, but first let's just pray another time, ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would be gracious to us and causing the Holy Spirit to be active in our hearts and our minds. The same Spirit that inspired these words, I pray that he would come and translate them to our hearts, to our particular situation and scenario, and that we would have left here having some experience, whether profound and amazing or just calming and reassuring, that you are in control, that you have told us what's true, you've given us a framework for understanding our world and our lives, and you've given us hope, and that we would be humbled and trusting you. And we would know that you love us and that you've spoken these words particularly to us right now. So I pray by your Spirit that we would have that experience today. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Famine is a feature of life outside the garden, right? Where food is earned by sweat, in a fight with thorns and thistles, and conditions aren't always favorable. Famine is a lack of food. It's a negative consequence promised by God to his people for disobedience in the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see, I'm going to give you this land. Here's how you can live in it. It's to your best. If you do that, things will go well. If you don't, here's what will what will happen, it won't go well. Things are not going well at this time. We surmise and we put it together with what we know in the book of Judges because the people are turning to idols. They're replaying the fall all over again, which is just what we do. It's human nature. And so they have a famine. Whether through lack of rain or locusts or something like that, there was no food, which is what you would expect in the period of the judges when the people were habitually unfaithful. Can you imagine famine conditions? When you listen to stories and the narratives of the Bible, you got to really kind of exercise your imagination. You need to put yourself in those places. And I think this one's somewhat hard for us Americans. But can you imagine having to ration food when we throw away so much food? Can you imagine not knowing where your next meal is going to come from? It's not something that we currently face in America. But people regularly face it still all around the world in 2026, right? 26.6 million people in Sudan are facing extreme hunger right now, for example. Famine in the land. They don't know how to feed their family. And that's the case for a man of Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem was known to be a fertile location, right? The name Bethlehem, Beit, house, Lechem, bread. That's the name of the city. It's the house of bread. It's a place where there's lots of good land, good soil, good rain. They have an abundance of grain. The house of bread. It was the breadbasket of Judah, known for abundant grain harvest, but not now. The bread had run out. And so this man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So he's a migrant. Have you heard migrant stories? Can you put yourself in the shoes of those who, because of such dire circumstances, they have to uproot their lives, move, go someplace else? Think about someone fleeing from a dire place like Venezuela to Chicago today. It's understandable. You're driven to find a better situation. Was it right or wrong for this man to move to Moab? I think it's understandable, but it's also hard to say. I mean, on one side, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are all people who faced famines and they relocated to go where there was food. So it's an understandable decision when you're desperate. At the same time, it could be read and understood that this was an ill-advised move, that it indicated that he didn't trust the Lord. He was turning to his own wisdom, trying to make things happen in his own way. The Moabites were the cousins of the Israelites, in a sense. They descended from their ancestor Abraham's relative Lot, right? Actually, they came from his incestuous relationship with his daughter. Who says the Old Testament's boring, right? And out of them come this people of Moab. And then we see that when Moses comes and he leads them out and they're going through the desert, they want to pass through the Moabites' land, but the Moabites are not helpful, right? They even hire this sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on them. And when that didn't work, they came up with this plan to seduce them into sexual immorality and idolatry. And that worked. And lots of people, lost their lives in that. And it was a thorn in Israel's side. And then remember the story of the judge Ehud in Judges, right? Not the judge Ehud, the judge, help me. No? Who? Ehud's the king of Moab. He's the big fat guy with the belly, and the judge. Eglon. Eglon's the fat guy. Ehud's the judge. Ehud, the E words and everything, shoves the sword up into his belly, and it goes all the way in, and he expels his bowels. Remember that story? Crazy. Who says it's boring? But he was a Moabite. He was one of the enemies in the period of the judges. So all this together, the Moabites are not really safe. They're not a safe haven. They're not friends of Israel. They had their own deities, Right? Preeminent among them was their god Chemosh. So it's a dangerous move at the very least. Nonetheless, he and his wife and his two sons make the journey from Bethlehem to Moab. We find out their names in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, "My God is King." That's a great name. My God is King. Does that represent his faith or just his parents' faith? We don't know. But it's the first clear reference to God in this story. God is the King. He is the one who's overseeing everything, working out everything. Subtle reminder. The name of his wife was Naomi. Naomi means something like lovely, pleasant. It's a great name. And so it looks like a happy family. My God is King and pleasant together. Mom and dad, two kids. But the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And these names may mean something like sickly and finished, coming to an end. Perhaps the first ominous foreboding in the story. We're told that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But that's not the happy ending of the story, right? Oh, a family experienced famine and they relocated and things are all good. No, it's just the start. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. So tragedy has struck. Naomi is a widow and a single mom. In just a short sentence, like all of a sudden you feel it, right? The sons are fatherless. Fatherlessness is one of the greatest examples of brokenness in the world. Next, we see that the boys took Moabite wives. Technically, this was not prohibited in the letter of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, where it talks about marrying outside of Israel. But it was almost certainly an arrangement that was frowned upon by the spirit of the law. Interfaith marriages are almost always deleterious. Not a good thing. The name of one of the wives was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And this Israelite family is settling into a foreign land. They're settling down. They lived there about 10 years. So it wasn't a short trip for one season. They put down roots. But then tragedy struck once again. Both Mahlon and Chilion, sicko and done for, die. So that the woman was left like a remnant without her two sons, without her husband. One scholar, Robert Hubbard, writes this. He says, so the narrator has sketched in just this short few verses the gloomy, hopeless setting for this tale. Driven from her homeland by famine, cruelly robbed of loved ones by death, a lonely old widow sits abandoned in a foreign land. Now, a case could be made that this book should be titled Naomi. I think Naomi is the main character of this short story. But here, do you see how she's just referred to as the woman? She's not named. She's just the woman. She's just reduced to a poor, pathetic woman who's stripped of everything, even at some level, her very identity. Can you feel Naomi's pain? Like, do you feel like sad? You're supposed to at this point in the story. Does her plight make you grieve? Right? A culture of moral and political chaos leading to a famine, leading to migration, leading to widowhood, leading to the early death of her two sons. She is lost. She has nothing. Her whole world has come crashing down. She has no security, no means of support. These first five verses sound very similar to the book of Job, don't they? The beginning of that book. That book is a longer treatment of a similar topic, just the seemingly senseless suffering that quite regularly befalls men and women sojourning in this fallen world. Can you relate to Naomi in any way? Do you feel like I get her? from my own personal experience, not just from compassion, but yeah, I've been there. Have you ever felt intense grief and all that goes with that? The shock, the denial, the bargaining, all just your life is turned upside down. Have you ever gotten that phone call that you never want to get, you fear getting? If you haven't, just wait. Because tragedy touches everyone in this world at some point. There are times in life in this world that are bleak, right? Life will beat you down and make you feel like you just can't possibly keep going. Okay? Understand that. So if you're feeling that way, that's understandable. It's in the Bible. We're not just pretend and put on a happy face and everything kind of cheery. No, there's deep suffering and tragedy in this world. But Naomi arose. That's the next phrase. She got up. She kept going somehow. She didn't just lay down and die. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Now, the Hebrew word return, shuv, is often used to refer to repentance, a turning, right? You turn from and you turn to. That's really the idea, the concept of repentance. You turn around and you turn to the Lord. And I think that it's included here as a subtle hint that Naomi, in all of her despair, all of her feelings of being overwhelmed, she is looking to the Lord. She's not just despairing entirely, but she's turning to the Lord with what little faith she can muster. What makes her heart turn back to her home? Good news. She hears good news. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord, when you see that in all caps in our Old Testament translations, it's translating Yahweh, the personal name of Israel's God, the covenant name of God, the Lord. And that word visited is a key word, important word. Mark it. In positive context, the word visit means to intervene on behalf of, to come to the aid of. Do you remember how the book of Genesis ends? The last parts of the book of Genesis? There's a famine in the land, right? And God, in his sovereignty, has sent Joseph on ahead to Egypt. And Joseph's story is full of lots of pain and heartache and hardship. But God, in his sovereignty, sends Joseph on ahead. And then Jacob eventually brings his family of 70 down to migrate to Egypt. And that time there turned into 400 years. And those 400 years turned into intense suffering. But at the end of Genesis, Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, how does the next book of the Bible begin? The book of Exodus? The Lord appears to Moses and promises to use him to lead the people back home. And it says in Exodus 4:31 that when the people heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And then when they dramatically leave Egypt and God takes them out and extracts them from their fiery furnace of suffering, we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Don't you love how the Bible fits together and repeats itself? God operates according to patterns. It's happening again. The same thing's happening here. This Israelite family has found themselves in a foreign land to wait out a famine. But God has visited his people. He's visited his people back in Bethlehem. He didn't just leave it to sort of play out in just meaninglessness and suffering. He's active. He's working. There's bread again, she hears. It's an upswing in the cycle of the judges, which means that the people have seen their sin, and they've turned to the Lord, and He's gracious to them, and He's merciful, and He's restoring them. He's coming to their rescue, because this is who God is. This is what God does. This is God's heart. He's a visiting God. He visits His people. He's not a God who's aloof from His people's pain. He's not a God who's inactive in the world He's created. He's a God who's very involved, and He's working, and He's doing things. And He visits His people. And Naomi hears that the Lord has come through on His promises. And so she sets out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Orpah and Ruth accompany their mother-in-law part of the way down the road that leads west to the land of Israel. But Naomi kind of stops on the outskirts of town, and she says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back. Return each of you to her mother's house. And now may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. What do we notice here? Naomi is releasing them so they can go find new husbands and be cared for that way. It's an act of kindness on Naomi's part. And notice that she blesses them in the name of the Lord. Twice. Names His name. Pronounces it over them. Again, this is a woman who knows the Lord, doesn't she? She prays. She's not ashamed to pronounce benedictions in His name, even in the land of Moab. And these two women love her. Think about that. They love their mother-in-law. They weep at the thought of parting from her. So Naomi is not the stereotypical hated mother-in-law. Like, yeah, I can't wait to get away from you. No, they love her. She's endeared herself to her sons' wives. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" This is one of those places where the ancient Near Eastern world is very different from ours. Hard for us to understand. It seems that behind this strange statement is this ancient custom of levirate marriages, where if a man dies childless, then his brother is supposed to kind of step in and have a child with his widow in order to perpetuate the family line. It's weird. Don't think about it too hard. But here, in this situation, all the brothers are dead. There are no living brothers. And Naomi is probably saying, "I'm postmenopausal. It's not realistic, it's not possible that I'm going to have other sons that you could marry. And even if I did, it would take a long time before they were old enough." Basically, she's saying, you have no future with me. Go. And this also is part of Naomi's suffering. She aches for the loss of her husband, yes, and she aches for the loss of her sons, yes. She's filled with fear about her own future, yes, but she's also broken up by the plight of Orpah and Ruth. You see that? She says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Bitter. That's a good word to describe Naomi's situation. It's going to come up again. She's had a bitter life. And then added to her bitterness is her heartache for the bitterness of others' suffering, right? It's me, but other people are also affected by this. You ever just feel like everything in this world is bitter? This has a bitter taste, my life, but also those of the people that I know. Like when I'm maybe not doing so badly, I'm connected with other people and they're suffering, and I bear that burden myself, and it's just bitterness kind of pervades everything. Ruth is feeling that. But notice here, this is really key, who Naomi, sorry, I might have mixed up Ruth and Naomi. I do that a lot. Naomi notices that. Notice here that Naomi attributes the bitterness to the Lord. She interprets the hard events of her life as the Lord's doing. Quote, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's a hard pill. That's really hard. That's a hard one. But I think it's more like a Sour Patch candy. Right? It can be very bitter at first on the surface. But if you know that the Lord is sovereign and that nothing, not even tragedy, comes to you apart from His hand, it's bitter, but it can have a sweet inside. Robert Hubbard, again, states it this way. By holding the Lord responsible for her losses, Naomi affirmed His participation in the events. Thus, despite appearances, things were not out of control. If He is at least involved, the Lord might very well straighten things out. In some bitter complaint, cloaked firm faith. Can you see that? Bitter complaint, cloaked firm faith. I don't understand, God, why you're doing this, but I know you're doing this, and therefore I know you can do something more. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. There's a lot of weeping in this story because there's a lot of weeping in life. When's the last time you cried? Can you think? Last time you cried. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning she said goodbye and turned back to stay in Moab. But Ruth clung to her. It's the same word that's used to describe God's original intention for marriage, right? Back in the beginning of Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The dialogue that transpires here between Naomi and Ruth is a stunning and stirring display of love and commitment. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." In other words, I have nothing to offer you. This is your home. This is your chance for a better life. In one sense, that makes sense and it seems logical. In another sense, it is odd to hear Naomi say this because it seems despairing and faithless. Doesn't she know that life in the land with the Lord is infinitely better than anything else? How could she recommend that someone stay living in a false religion? It may not be Naomi at her best. She may just be so a swirl of emotions and she's not thinking. Or it may be that she's testing Ruth. It's hard to say. But look at Ruth's determination here and ask yourself again, why would Ruth be so insistent on this course of action if she had not heard and seen something different and attractive in Naomi? Right? But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God." This is one of those rare examples of a non-Israelite conversion in the Old Testament. It's beautiful. Where you die, I will die. Even after death, Ruth plans to be with Naomi. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is a confession of faith in Israel's covenant God, the Lord, on the lips of a Moabitess. It's beautiful. She's swearing an oath of allegiance to Yahweh, and she's joining herself with His covenant people. Isn't this gorgeous? Kind of reminiscent of another woman who was a proselyte to the worship of the one true God in the Old Testament, Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. And intriguingly, spoiler alert, Rahab was an ancestor to the one who would become Ruth's husband. It's all connected. But again, answer this.
how would Ruth know enough about the Lord to leave everything and follow Naomi and throw her lot in with God's people? She must have heard of him through Naomi, maybe also her husband, Mahlon. But it seems likely that Naomi evangelized her. Naomi told her of the Lord and what he had done and what he was like. And now Ruth is once in, and she feels a bond stronger than blood and land to Naomi and her God. It's beautiful. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Are you hooked on this story yet? It's a good story, isn't it? So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And you kind of hear the collective gasp of the community. Right? Two strangers walk into town, but wait a second, one of them is not a stranger. It's been like over 10 years. She's changed. She looks worn, wrinkled. Life's bitterness has altered her countenance. Have you ever met somebody you hadn't seen for 10 plus years and you hardly recognize them? And sometimes you see them and you say, life hasn't been good to you, right? You can tell they've been through a lot. And so here there's murmuring. Did you see that woman? I think it's Naomi, Elimelech's husband. Remember her? And Naomi says, "Yes, it's me. But that's not me. I'm not the same person. I've changed." The text reads, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Remember, Naomi means pleasant. Naomi. Mara, you can see in your footnote, means bitter. In Exodus 15:23, the Israelites found a well with water that was undrinkable. It was described as bitter water, and they called it Mara. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The Almighty, Shaddai, is the Hebrew title here. It's one of the names for God. And it refers to his sheer power, just the Almighty. It occurs frequently, 31 times in the book of Job, interestingly. For example, Job 27:2, "The Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." Naomi knows that God is in charge, that he has all power, all authority. He can do anything. He's orchestrating this world, and he has allowed something horrible to happen to her. And so she's lamenting with brutal honesty. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." God Almighty, why? You're Almighty, why? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? What's going on? That's what she's doing. As the proverb says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. She feels singled out by God. She's in a community, but she's alone. She feels just confused. Her life is bitter. She says, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Her life is not pleasant. She suffered the loss of home, the loss of husband, the loss of heirs. She's bitter, understandably. And she sees herself as the target of the Lord. He's testifying against her in court, showing her guilt. She doesn't know exactly. It's not a one for one, but she just knows, like, there's stuff that's happened in this world that sucks, and I'm part of the mess. And God, you're against me, but I need you to be for me. It's very honest. She feels that his might is aimed at her, against her, not for her. God has given me a hard lot. He's disciplining me. She's a female Job, isn't she? And she wrestles openly with God. She's a bitter old woman. But she's still Naomi. Look at the next verse, verse 22. It names her Naomi. "So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, late April, about this time of year that we're in right now, springtime. I'm going to pause right there until next week. That's the start of the story. That's Naomi's narrative. I hope you're eager to see more of how it turns out. But I think even right here, right now, we can stop and have enough to work with, enough points, enough perspective to stand back and extrapolate some truths. So we've looked at Naomi's narrative. Now, what is Naomi's doctrine? What do we learn theologically from this chapter? A lot. But I think the big idea is just this. When life is bitter, believers can know that things will get better. Oh, you just kind of ruined the story with a trite little saying that seems very flippant. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm not trying to be glib. Believe me, I understand that there's a lot of bitterness in this life. Death is everywhere. Tragedy is in the news every day. Heartache is real. Sadness, loneliness, loss, confusion. I was praying through every member of the church this morning. I prayed for you by name, and as I did that, I was just overwhelmed and struck again at how much heartache many of us are dealing with right now. And I want to say, when you suck a lemon, it's okay to pucker. You don't have to pretend it's an orange. Don't hide it. Cry. Lament. Cry out to God. Be honest. You don't have to put on a happy face. But you can know that even in your darkest moments, God is still working. That's why this is in the Bible, for us to read and to be assured. We don't understand. We can't see it all. We don't feel it. But he is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his will. And he is working out a bigger picture, a bigger plan than you can see at the moment. But you can trust him. He's good. He is still good, and he is doing good. Where do we see God doing good, working good for Naomi? In chapter 1. Well, look at it again, right? He kept her alive in Moab for 10 years. She didn't starve during the famine. And God wasn't limited to the land of Israel. He's everywhere, and he's always working. All right? He visited his people back in Bethlehem. He visited them. He hadn't abandoned them. And somehow Naomi heard the report. How did she hear? She wasn't following it on Twitter. Like, somehow it got to her. He gave her Ruth. Think about that. At the end of chapter 1, she feels like she's lost everything. I have nothing, right? I went away full. I came back empty. But God has not brought Naomi back completely empty. She has Ruth. That's big. He brought her home just in time for the barley harvest. Isn't that interesting? Timing? Did you catch that detail at the end? Chapter 1 began with famine and departure. It ends with harvest and return. A chapter of bitterness ends on a note of hopefulness. Perfect timing. God provides. And he sustained her faith through this. In the face of all this tragedy and her confusion and pain, she still instinctually turns to the Lord and trusts him, even if she doesn't understand or like what he's doing. And so you see throughout the chapter that God is sustaining her faith, and that's a grace of God. And that's just looking at chapter 1. Try not to fast forward too much. But when you do, when you see how the whole story unfolds, all four chapters, you have to see that God is weaving a bigger picture that Naomi can't see all of in her season of bitterness, but he's doing it. And I've been asking myself this week, okay, why is this in the Bible? Right? That's what we have to ask. Like, why is this here? Why is this here for us? And Paul tells us clearly, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The book of Ruth was written down. This story is told for us to read so that when we face our seasons of bitterness, when nothing makes sense and we can't understand what God's doing, we can know he's working out a plan. We don't have to wonder in the moments of our pain and suffering if it's all pointless. We can have hope. We have Naomi's story to teach us that even in those bitterest moments, God is still good to us, and he's still working out a grander plan for our good. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That's not trite or insensitive to say. It's in the Bible to prepare us for suffering and to help us not despair when we're in the midst of it. When life is bitter, believers can know that things will get better. William Cooper was a Christian in the late 18th century whose life was marked with intense suffering, profound sadness. But by God's grace, he penned one of the most profound hymns ever. God moves in a mysterious way. You heard this one? You heard it recently? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's good. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's our God. He's in control. He's working out his plan. As someone else has observed, the Lord is well known for turning tragedy into triumph. One of my teachers, Jerry Root, has this exercise that he often does with groups. And I'm just going to do it with you right now. Not as good as he is at it, but I hope it lands. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life. You have that in your head? Okay, now think of the next worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life. Now, the next worst thing that's happened in your life. Number three. What's the next worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life? What's the next? What's the next? What's the next worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life? Starting to have trouble coming up with something? Jerry Root says, I don't think I've ever had anyone get to more than 10 things, even while teaching in an underground school in the Stalinist dictator Ceausescu's Romania or Khartoum, Sudan, teaching southern Sudanese refugees, all of whom have been tortured or seen friends and relatives tortured. Next, think about the best thing that's happened in your life. Think about all the good experiences you've had. Start to remember times where you've laughed, where you've enjoyed a good conversation, where you've had a good meal, a good cup of coffee with friends that you've enjoyed. Start thinking about those. Can you picture memories that are happy? I think if we're honest, we've also experienced many good things in life. But think back to that list of bad things in your life. Now, not to make light of them at all, but given time, distance, and perspective, how many of you could say you see some good come from some of the bad things on your list? Either the bad thing was resolved, Or maybe it's still unresolved, but you could see some good come from the difficulty. Maybe you grew wiser, you matured through the experience in some way, it increased your capacity for empathy at the suffering of others, et cetera, et cetera. I think everyone here could say that they could see possibly some way that some of those things have had some good come out of them. But maybe you're still, those things are throbbing, you haven't seen a silver lining, but if given time you saw good come from some things that you've suffered, then you could have good reason to believe that given eternity, good could possibly come to all of the things that you've suffered, right? There's enough evidence from your life, I think, and from the testimony of other believers, and ultimately from the Bible and stories like Naomi's, to help us trust that the infinite, all-wise, all-powerful God moves in a mysterious way. And so when life is bitter, believers can know that that things will get better. So we've looked at Naomi's narrative. I've tried to step back to show you how she's experienced bitter providences, but we've extrapolated Naomi's doctrine, right, that God is doing something sweet even in our bitter providences. Now let's just make it more personal with Naomi's and Ruth's application. So narrative, doctrine, application. First, just talking to the suffering believer. I know there are a lot of us in the room. What is it you're going through right now? What bitter bud are you tasting? The application is trust God in it. Lament, weep, scream at God. But take comfort, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. On November 3rd, 2020, Tim and Aileen Challies received the call that no parent ever wants to get. Shocking news that their 20-year-old son Nick had suddenly and unexpectedly collapsed at college, died. I'm reading his book right now where he's processing that nightmare. It's called Seasons of Sorrow, The Pain of Loss and the Comfort of God. And in it, he writes out what he calls his manifesto. And I encourage you to adapt it to your situation and make it yours. He says, by faith, I will accept Nick's death as God's will, and by faith, accept that God's will is always good. By faith, I will be at peace with providence, and by faith, at peace with its every decree. By faith, I will praise God in the taking as I did in the giving, and by faith receive from his hand this sorrow as I have so many joys. I will grieve but not grumble, mourn but not murmur, weep but not whine. Though I will be scarred by Nick's death, I will not be defined by it. Though it will always be part of my story, it will never become my identity. I will be forever thankful that God gave me a son and never resentful that he called him home. My joy in having Nick will be greater than my grief in having lost him. I will not waver in my faith, nor abandon my hope, nor revoke my love. I will not charge God with wrong. I will receive this trial as a responsibility to steward, not a punishment to endure. I will look for God's smile in it rather than his frown. Listen for his words of blessing rather than his voice of rebuke. This sorrow will not make me angry or bitter, nor cause me to act out in rebellion or indignation. Rather, it will make me kinder and gentler, more patient and loving, more compassionate and sympathetic. It will loose my heart from the things of earth and fix it on the things of heaven. The loss of my son will make me more like God's son, my sorrow like the man of sorrows. When I think of Ruth's undeterred commitment to go with Naomi and go all in with God, I see many lessons there, but what keeps ringing in my ears this week is Jesus' words to his disciples when many had turned back and no longer walked with him. John chapter 6. And so Jesus turned and said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Listen, when the stuff hits the fan, and it will, who else can you turn to? Where else are you going to go? What other religion has a better story? What other philosophy makes more, you know, what other has better hope, better offer, better promises? What other habit, like all these other things you turn to are destructive and only going to make things worse. Where else can you go? Who else can you turn to other than this infinite, mysterious God who has shown himself time and time again to be good in so many ways? Cling to him. Even if you are confused and it's painful, cling to him. When life is bitter, believers can know that things will get better. But you're asking, but what if they don't? What if they don't get better? What if there's not like a bow on this? What if I get killed? What if I die? Brother or sister, do not forget what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. When contemplating continuing to live and do ministry for Christ or to be killed and be with Christ, Paul said, I'm torn between the two, but I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's the promise of the Christian life, that heaven is awaiting us, and heaven will make everything worth it. It'll make it all make sense. The promise of heaven is proof. It makes it undeniably true that things will get better. But now listen, these assurances, all that comfort is only for the believer in Christ. If you're not a believer, then you don't have any such promise. You have no hope. You have a bitter life here, and you have only hell to look forward to in the future, which is something unimaginably worse than anything you could ever experience here. And so the application for you from this story is to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn to God in Christ, and he will receive you. He will welcome you. He'll bring you in and give you a future and a hope. Like Ruth, leave everything. Leave everything behind and throw your lot entirely in with Jesus and his people and give it all up to gain eternal life. It's worth it, no matter what you might suffer. As we finish and prepare to approach the Lord's table, let's just focus in on Jesus a little bit more. Jesus, that distant descendant of Ruth. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, as events are starting to happen with the Christ event, reveals the gospel, coming of Christ, Zechariah prays, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Jesus is the great and ultimate visitation of God. He's from Bethlehem, a man from Bethlehem, but soon he had to flee with his family and be a migrant in Egypt. And it was just the beginning of a life of suffering, a life of identifying with his people, a life recapitulating the whole story of his people throughout time who have faced exile. So Jesus is a Savior who is able to sympathize with us. He knows the bitter pain of life in this world. He fully experienced all of it. He tasted it for us. In fact, he knows it better than anyone, for he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for all of our sins on the cross, all the way to the bottom, so that we would never have to. You never have to experience horror, the utter horror. He took our sins. He went to hell on our behalf, and he rose from the dead, fully vindicated to live and reign forever. His is the quintessential story of bitterness turned sweet, isn't it? And for all of us who have repented of our sins and thrown our lot in with him, that pattern of death and resurrection will be ours. Because of his work, we can know that when life is bitter, that things will get better. You can know it if you're in Christ. In Christ, God has shown that he is sovereign. He is working together an exquisite plan, a master plan. And he's good. He's kind. He's merciful. He's gracious. And he can be trusted. That's the God we know as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus. We don't understand it all. We never could. We're creatures. He's the creator. We can never step outside and tell him what to do, but he's shown us enough to know that he's good. He's good, and he's powerful, and he's working together a grand plan, culminating in the cross where he bore our sin in his body. And so as we sing these next two songs, if you're a believer in Christ, been baptized and joined his church, come up and gather these elements, take them back to your seat. If you're not yet a believer, or you're not yet part of a church, you can still use this time to sing and to pray and to think, to meditate, and to come to him in your seat. There's wine in the brass tray, grape juice in the silver tray. Brock and Christy and Sam come up and help us sing these truths together.